Have you ever gone jewelry shopping? Ever gone? I know you have. Have you ever gone? Guys, have you ever gone jewelry shopping before? Ever gone jewelry shopping? Okay, I'll just admit it. Until I met Andrea, I was not much of a jewelry person at all. It's not really my thing, but falling in love will do crazy things to you. And so about 9 months after I met Andrea, I started becoming a jewelry connoisseur because I was trying to find the world's greatest engagement ring at, the price that a college senior can afford, And by God's grace, one of my parents' Jewish mafioso friends gave me like a really good deal, which is great. I mean, it pays to be a Cohen. What can I say? I don't ask questions. I just said thank you. It's great. But in all seriousness, guys, if you have ever gone jewelry shopping, or specifically diamond shopping for a woman, or ladies, you've gone for yourself, you know that jewelers always play a trick on you. They always make the diamond look just a little bit better in that case than it ever will again. And you know how they do it, right? It's called a spotlight. Up above, from the ceiling, they'll usually have this recessed lighting, shoots directly down, and the more expensive the diamond, the more direct the light they put it under. And then to accent the diamond, what they do is they place it against a really dark backdrop. The more beautiful the diamond, the darker the backdrop, because it sort of dazzles and shines its best against a dark backdrop. I swear it's true. Guys, half of you are looking at me like I'm crazy. You'll learn. It happens. And this is it. It shows the beauty of this diamond. And in the book of Romans, the book that we're studying as a church over the next year, the gospel, according to the Apostle Paul, is the diamond. The gospel's the diamond. And what he's done, we've covered chapter 1, verses 1 to 17 so far, and what Paul has essentially done thus far is he has been shining a spotlight on the gospel. He's been telling us the gospel is the great news that God has intervened in the world to save us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. In chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, he's told us that the gospel is good news that anyone, anywhere, no matter where they've been, where they're going, can be saved through faith and faith alone in Christ. He's shining the spotlight on the gospel, calling it again and again, good news, good news, good news. And the question that should naturally rise into our minds as we read this is, why? Why is the gospel such good news? What is it about the gospel that makes it such good news? And that question about why the gospel is such good news is really the question that Paul is going to seek to unpack, beginning right here in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20. It's really the big subject of this entire section, these next couple chapters. He's going to be unpacking the answer to the question, why is the gospel such good news? And I'll be honest with you, beginning in verse 18, what he does is he paints a pretty dark picture of humanity. This section of Romans paints humanity in a pretty dark light. But I want to encourage you, because we're going to press into that darkness. We're not going to shy away from it. And the reason we're going to press into it, and the reason that Paul focuses on our sin and unrighteousness, is not for darkness' sake. It's because our great need is the dark backdrop against which the diamond of the gospel shines in its most dazzling brilliance. See, until our sin is bitter, Christ will not be sweet. And so what Paul is going to do is he's going to paint a picture of humanity as dark, not for its own sake, but so that we'll see the glory of the gospel most clearly. So that's where he's going. That's what he's doing over the next couple chapters. He's answering the question, why is the gospel such good news? And that's the question we're going to take up now as we begin again in Romans chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 16 to kind of get our bearings, and then we're going to work our way down through the end of the chapter. So he begins in 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Then there's the natural pause and the question. Well, why do we need a righteousness that's not our own? Why did Jesus have to live, die, and rise? Why is the gospel such good news? Verse 18, he begins to explain it. Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Why is the gospel such good news? Because it's the hope for us who are under the wrath of God. We are desperately unrighteous and under the wrath of God. And that's why the gospel is such good news. Now, listen, I know when you hear something about the wrath of God in the 21st century, the natural reaction is to be like, do we still really believe that? I mean, how can we really believe in a God of love? And God is love, 1 John 4:8. But how can he be both a God of love and a God of wrath? We think typically that the two are incompatible because most of the angry people we know aren't very loving. But the reality is for our holy, righteous, and perfect God, love and wrath are not really two totally distinct things. They're different, but they're inextricably connected to one another. God is wrathful because he's loving. You see, God is so loving that when he sees us sinning and hurting ourselves and others, he's righteously angry. See, we look at sin and go, meh, no big deal. That's because we're not very holy. God is holy, and so he looks at sin and sinners hurting themselves and others and goes, this is wrong. I am righteously angry. God loves justice, so he punishes wrongdoing. His wrath cannot be disconnected from his love. His wrath is pure because his love is intense. Now, it's natural that we would be a little uncomfortable with this because look, what does it say in verse 18? It says that all of us naturally now suppress the truth. The reason this is uncomfortable is because we naturally suppress the truth. And the gospel is the great news that we can be put into right relationship with God through Jesus. But when you come to God, you have to come to God as God. You have to come to God as God. He now gets veto power over what feels natural, what we think is right, over how we act. He's God now. He calls the shots. And so the reality is that we're uncomfortable because we suppress the truth, but if we're going to come to God as God, he calls the shots. Okay, so the big idea right here at the get-go in Romans 1, beginning in verse 18, that he's going to go all the way to 3:20 about, is that the gospel is such good news because we are desperately unrighteous. And in our desperate unrighteousness, verse 18 tells us the first reason the gospel is such good news is because we're under God's wrath. We're under God's wrath. Now, a couple questions rise to mind when we realize, wow, we are under God's wrath in our unrighteousness. The questions, and these are the ones that Paul's really going to unpack through the rest of the chapter that we're going to look at this morning, are, well, why are we under God's wrath? That's the first question, right? You're under God's wrath. Why? Why is God's wrath being revealed? Then secondly, we're going to look at how God's wrath is being revealed. And then finally, we're going to answer the question, where do we go from here? Why is God's wrath being revealed? How is it being revealed? And where do we go from here? So let's start with the why question. The gospel is such good news because we're under the wrath of God and it's our hope. But why? Verse 18, we'll read through verse 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And here's really the crux of it in verse 23 for why God's wrath is revealed. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Why is God's wrath being revealed? Very simply, one word: idolatry. God's wrath is being revealed because of idolatry. Now, for all of you 21st century people, and I guess there are no other kinds of people in this room, when you hear the word idolatry, it's probably tempting to think, wow, and once again, the Bible is incredibly archaic, because I don't know anyone who sets up a little statue and bows to it, which they've made, that they're asking to help them. Now, first of all, if you're in that boat who thinks no one does that, you've probably never left America. And secondly, and you've probably not been around much of America. And secondly, idolatry is a lot bigger than that. Idolatry is a lot bigger than that. Idolatry is at core refusing to allow God to be God. Idolatry is taking the Creator's creation, ripping it out of his hands, and taking it over here with our back to him and seeking to build our lives around it while ignoring him, the one who's given it to us. As Tim Keller says, really, idolatry is taking any incomplete joy of this world, any good thing, and making it into a God thing. Idolatry is taking any incomplete joy of this world, like a relationship, a marriage, a career, grad school, money, an experience, taking any incomplete joy of this world, sex, and building our whole lives around it, deriving our identity from it, and looking at it and going, as long as I have you, or once I have you, then I'll be okay. The only word that can describe that kind of relationship to something is worship. It's worship. The wrath of God is being revealed, and it's revealed against all of us, because all of us have, instead of worship, Creator and enjoying the creation, taking the creation and made it our own God. And I'll just be honest with you, this passage perfectly describes my life before I became a Christian. I mean, I always knew God existed. I always knew God. Not in the saving sense. I didn't know the gospel. I didn't know about Jesus. And that's not really what this passage is getting at. What it's getting at is that we all know God exists, and I always did. Even before I was a Christian, I'd sit in bed, I'd look up at the stars. I lived in California, so I could actually see the stars at night because there weren't always clouds there. And I would just see the bigness of it, and I'd know there was a God there. I tried to talk to him, too. And then I'd kind of look inwardly, and I knew emotionally I wanted to be part of something bigger. And I knew that there must be a bigger kingdom, another world, a king that I don't know. I knew that there was a God, but I spent most of my life suppressing that truth, pushing it down, trying to get it away, and instead what I did was I worshiped another God. See, we're created to worship, so we'll always worship. If we don't worship the true God, we will worship an idol. We always, all of us, always have a God, a hell, and a Savior. And if it's not the real one, it's a fake one. I'll just tell you about mine. My God was being the best. My God was self-exaltation, my own glory. Hell for me was being average, being normal, being mediocre. And the proverbial Savior that was going to get me out of my hell of being average and into my heaven of self-exaltation was sports. And I still feel it today. Even though I'm in Christ, there are constantly good things jostling for God's place in my heart. They're always there. And the reality of it is this. Whatever it is that we look at and say, as long as I have this, then I'll be okay. Whatever it is that we look at and say, once I get this, and that's most of us in this room because most of us are very young. It's once I graduate, once this relationship works out, once I get married, once I have a baby, once my baby starts sleeping through the night, you know, then I'm going to be okay. I'm going to have arrived. Whatever you say that about, that's your real God. And the reality, my friends, is this. Idols are so damning because they don't just leave us empty. I mean, they do that. They always make promises they can't keep. How many of you have ever looked to something and thought, once I get this, then I'm going to be someone, and then you get it, and you wake up the next morning, and it's just the next morning. You just know. Not only are these idols empty and they can't fulfill on their promises. They're damning because they place us under, they place us under the wrath of God. Our idols don't just leave us empty. They place us under the wrath of God and without hope. And the reason the gospel is such good news is because the gospel is good news for idolaters. It sets us free. Now, the question isn't just, though, why is God's wrath upon us? It's idolatry. That's why the gospel is such good news. It's hope for idolaters. But how? How do we actually experience the wrath of God? Because in this passage, the wrath of God is not just something out in the future. It's not just future hell, though that is the ultimate reality of God's wrath. It's something we experience here and now. And the clue to how God's wrath is being revealed, how we experience it here and now, is found in a phrase that's repeated in verse 24, then again in verse 26, and then again in verse 28. You'll see it, verse 24, therefore God, what? Gave them up. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up. Verse 28, God gave them up. God's wrath, how it's revealed here and now, is that he gives us over to lust after or to desire more and more the very things that only leave us empty. God's wrath is revealed here and now in that we actually believe that the sand we drink is going to eventually quench our thirst. But it never does. That, my friends, is a horrible reality. And that is what it means to experience God's wrath here and now in the present. And it will persist forever. Tim Keller, I think, rightly describes God's wrath in the present this way in his book, Romans for Us. He says, God's judgment on godlessness and wickedness is to give us what we want. The things we serve will not free us. Rather, they control us. We have to have them. And since our hearts were made to be centered on God, since he is the only true provider of satisfaction and significance, they do not satisfy. We always feel we need more or that we need something else. God's wrath is experienced here and now in that we long more and more to drink the sand that will never quench our thirst. And you see this all around us. The person who makes a god out of their job doesn't just achieve to a certain point and then they go, okay, I'm not going to prioritize that anymore. It's the constant thirst for more and more and more, but it can't satisfy. That's why if you know some very rich people, it's why they can't stop. If you have money, it's never money enough. You get married, you have sex, it wasn't exactly what you thought it would be, but you keep believing that that is where your soul's thirst is going to be quenched, and so you go to greater and greater sexual perversion. We think, gosh, as soon as I can experience this, I'm going to be okay, and we're given over in God's wrath to wanting it more and more, but it can never satisfy us. That's the reality of God's wrath here and now. And in verse 24, you'll see what Paul begins to do is he continues to answer the question of how we experience God's wrath here and now by showing us the horizontal consequences of vertical idolatry. When he's answering the question how we experience God's wrath here and now, what he's going to do is he's going to show us how vertical idolatry, replacing God with an idol, gets bent out horizontally. And the reason he's doing that is because at the core of every sin is idolatry. Every single sin that we struggle with, even that sin that you think no one else in this room struggles with, it all has the same thing in common with every other sin. At core, it's that I don't believe God is God. I don't trust him as God. I don't believe him as God. And that just gets bent out into a million different horizontal realities. The core of every sin is idolatry. And so what Paul's going to do is he's going to show us what vertical idolatry bent out horizontally looks like in two of the most powerful horizontal realities in our lives, sex and relationships. Sex and relationships. And this is all under the heading of how we experience God's wrath here and now. So let's take a look. Verse 24, he's going to begin with sex. He says, therefore, God gave them up in the lust. This Greek word, epithumia, has sexual overtones. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is to be blessed forever. Amen. The reason Paul begins with the horizontal reality of sex after he's talked about vertical idolatry is that honestly, when we exchange the worship of God for worship of an idol, the very first idol almost all of us go to is sex. Because it's such a powerfully beautiful reality. We were created to enjoy sex in the one covenant relationship of marriage, to become one. That's powerful. And the reality is when we say, God, I don't trust you anymore, we tend to make our sexual desires our identity. And we begin to believe that only the fulfillment of our sexual fantasies will bring us wholeness. When you disbelieve God, the very first place that most of us go is we say, I cannot trust you with my sexuality. And so instead of exercising, say, self-control in our singleness or enjoying the one covenant relationship of our marriage and the expression of sexuality there, what do? We drink the sand of pornography. We drink the sand of adultery. We drink the sand of fornication. Or we drink the sand of that inner fantasy world that says, oh, what it would be like to be with this woman's husband or this man's wife. And it's a really a giving over in God's wrath, because the drinking of that sand never quenches our thirst, but we want it more and more. The first sort of horizontal reality of brokenness that comes from vertical idolatry is brokenness in sexuality. And Paul's going to get even more particular about that. Verse 26, he says, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations. What he means by natural is in according with the order of creation, man and woman, Adam and Eve. So he says, for their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, that is, contrary to creation. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now, when you read this, I mean, the very natural question that should come to our minds is, why in the world does Paul suddenly single out homosexuality from other sexual sins? Because if you've read the New Testament, you know the other places where Paul addresses homosexuality, like 1 Corinthians 6:9 or 1 Timothy 1:10, he doesn't single it out. It's just part of a list among all other sort of sexual sins and other results of idolatry, and he doesn't really put one above any other or below. So why does he single it out here? It's not because Paul is saying this is a sin par excellence or something like that. He's not doing that at all. What you have to understand is the flow of Paul's thought here. He's been talking about creation. He's been talking that we were created to worship the Creator and enjoy creation. We've turned that on its head. And then we experience these horizontal consequences of that. Everything gets turned on its head, and one illustration of that, Paul says, is sexual immorality in general and homosexual practice in particular. So that's really the flow of thought and why it's there. Now, listen. Can we talk for a moment honestly? This passage. Homosexuality is not the main point of this passage. Not even close. The main point of this passage is that we're all desperately unrighteous, all of us, and under God's wrath because of idolatry, but the gospel is great news because of the backdrop of our dark idolatry. That's the main point. Homosexuality is not the main point of this passage, not even close. But as your pastor, I love you, and we need to talk about this for a minute. Because our culture has forced this question to the forefront, and the Bible is not silent. Now, I know it's kind of popular in like millennial churches like ours to just kind of push this issue aside and not say anything about it. But my friends, it is not humble to be silent where God has spoken. That's not humility. And so for a moment, I just want to, this is a brief parenthesis because again, this is not the main point of this passage. But let's talk about it. Let's talk about it for a minute. The Bible and homosexuality. I found in my just years of life and my personal experience in ministry that whenever the topic of the Bible and homosexuality comes up, there are essentially one of three different responses that all of us have. Maybe we verbalize it, maybe we just think it internally. The first one is, I can't believe it. We hear what the Bible says about homosexuality and we just say, I can't believe it. The second one is to say, I can't do it. And then the final one is to say, I can't or I don't get it. And I just want to address each of those one by one real quick. For some of you, for some of us, we hear what the Bible teaches about homosexuality and we just say, look, I can't believe it. We hear that the Bible actually teaches that all sexual expression outside of the one covenant marriage between a husband and a wife is wrong, whether that be mental lust, homosexuality, adultery, idolatry, or adultery, fornication. We hear all of that and we go, I just can't believe it. If that's what the Bible teaches, I need to be done with the Bible. Or we get sophisticated. We say, well, that's not really what Paul must have meant. He must be talking about one form of maybe homosexual promiscuity. Now, of course, that's nowhere in the passage. And Paul was a very well-traveled Roman citizen who would have known the reality of long-term monogamous homosexual relationships. And yet he condemns homosexuality as outside of God's plan for human flourishing with sexuality. Sometimes we'll get sophisticated and we'll say, you know what against nature there really means? It's really referring, and this is what some scholars will say, what it's really referring to is single folks pretending to be gay and just having kind of a sexual fling, which is a sick misinterpretation, something I think only someone who doesn't understand sexuality could ever say. It's a harsh, mean-spirited interpretation, and it kind of goes under the guise of love, but it's really not. And of course, that's not what these terms mean. And so what I would want to encourage you with, if you're here and you're saying, I can't believe this, is I'll say, look, we have to be honest. The Bible, from start to finish, presents sex as a beautiful reality to be experienced and enjoyed with your one covenant, one flesh spouse, one man, one woman, a whole life long. Everything outside of that is considered sin. Not any one aspect of it is considered worse than any other. But we have to humbly stand where the Bible stands, where we have nowhere to go. And the reason we have to stand with the scriptures is because it's in these scriptures that we hear about Jesus, learn about eternal life, about the gracious gospel. If we move away from it, we set our feet on sand, we have nothing. And my friends, we have to stand with Jesus. Jesus says, when the scripture speaks, God speaks. We have to trust him. Now, there's a lot in the Bible I don't understand. And there are passages in the Bible like this one that are, quite frankly, hard for me to read. But the reality is that though I don't understand everything and not everything is easy, I can trust Jesus. I can take the Bible at its word because he trusts it. You may not find it easy, but this is the truth and on it we can stand. Now, I think more importantly, many of us here, Paul's words and the Bible's words about homosexuality, and we say, I believe it, I just can't do it. There's many of you in this room that are in that boat. I know you personally. Some of you've, in fear, maybe remained silent. For you, same-sex attraction feels as natural as breathing. You can't ever remember a time that you weren't attracted to people of the same gender. It's just as natural as anything. And yet, you want to honor Jesus with your sexuality. You want to live according to the scriptures, but you just don't feel like you can. And there are a few things I'd just love to say to you humbly this morning. The first one I'd want to say is that thank God for you. Thank God for you. Anyone, gay or straight, who wants to honor God with their sexuality, that's a miracle. Anyone who wants to honor Jesus by living according to his sexual ethics and the power of the Holy Spirit through the gospel, that's a gospel miracle. Praise God for you. Praise God for all of you who want to honor Jesus with your sexuality. The second thing I would say, no matter what your sexual temptations are, is that if you're in Christ, your sexual temptations are not the truest thing about you. If you're in Christ, your sexual sins and temptations are not the truest thing about you, because Christ is not those things and you're defined by your relationship to him. And the gospel is big enough even for this, even for any of our sins. The gospel can free us from sin's penalty and its power. Does that mean your temptation is going to ease or cease? No. No, it doesn't. And I know that it feels natural, but for a moment, I'm just going to read where Paul says things go awry, not in sex, but in relationships. And I just want you to hear what he has to say, because I know that when it comes to sexuality, often we think what feels natural is right. But listen to what Paul says in verse 29 through 32. He says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of," and here's a whole other list of things that flow from idolatry, not any worse or any better than the sexual sins that flow from it. He says, "Unrighteousness," that's not doing or loving what is right. "Evil," covetousness, longing for things to complete you that are not God. That's covetousness. "Malice," then he says they're full of envy. Ever been full of envy? About half of us here in this room are full of envy right now. Envy. "Murder," strife, "deceit." You ever lied? "Maliciousness." They are gossips. I know for some of us, gossiping feels as natural as breathing. "Slanderers," haters of God, "insolent," haughty, "boastful," inventors of evil, "disobedient to parents." Yeah, every college student here was like, oh, there it was. "Foolish," faithless. Ever been faithless? "Heartless," ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Every one of us looks at this list and can find something that is as natural to us as breathing. And yet, my friends, if we're in Christ, those things are not the truest thing about us. We cannot pretty them up and say they're okay. No, in the power of the gospel, through the freedom of the Spirit, we can fight them. And if we're in Christ, fight we must. Fight we must, no matter what our temptations. Now, the final thing I'd like to graciously and humbly say to those of us who hear this and say, I can't do it, is I'd like to just say, you're right. In our own power, we can't do it. But through the power of the Scripture, speaking truth into our hearts, through the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us, through prayer, we can fight. The only way to lose the fight is to not fight. It's the only way to lose. You can't do it alone. You need Christian community. You need to get into a city group, find someone that you like and respect, and no matter what your temptation is, but especially, especially if you struggle with same-sex attraction, because the church has put often a stigma upon it that's made us feel, if we're attracted in that way, like we must remain silent because this is the sin above all other sins. You need to be in community so that you can be honest with people. You need to be known. You need to be real. Maybe you're not comfortable being known and real with everyone. I get that. But someone. That's why city groups are important. That's why covenant membership is so important. We can't go it alone. And here's my promise to you, especially if you struggle with same-sex attraction and you want to be real about it and you want to walk in joyous community and fight the good fight, here's my promise to you. No one, and look at me, you guys, I mean no one in this church will ever turn their back on you if you tell them what you're struggling with. No one. You guys hear me on this? Not one of us. Each and every one of us knows the evil in our own hearts. We need one another to fight the good fight no matter what our temptation. No one in this church will turn their back on you. No one. Now, lastly, because anger doesn't really fit me too well. The last group of us, and this may be many of us in this room, we hear what the Bible says about homosexuality, and if we're honest, we'll just say, I just don't get it. I just can't get it. You've never struggled with same-sex attraction. You have no idea how upside down the world of someone who struggles with same-sex attraction is. You don't really know how to walk the line between grace and truth. Because if we're honest, we don't get it. We never even considered that people that are gay are sitting next to us in our chairs at a Sunday gathering or participate in our city group or know us deeply in our discipleship group. So we never considered that people that struggle with same-sex attraction are even there. And we wonder, you know, should I chuck what the Bible says about homosexuality in the name of love? Or should I be real edgy for the sake of truth? And, you know, if we're honest, we just don't get it. We just don't get it. And that's okay. But it's not an okay place to stay. And so what I want to do is I just simply want to read for you a prayer I've written for those of us that just don't get it. It comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 4, running through verse 7. The verses will be up on the screen. I just want to read for you my prayer for us as a church with many who just don't get it. And my prayer is that we'll be a community of love, as the Bible defines love. And there's no place better to go to find the definition of love than 1 Corinthians 13. So here's my prayer for us. The first part of the prayer is for us as a Christian community, how we treat one another. Verse 4, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. I pray that we will be a patient and kind community of love. I pray that we will never single out homosexuality above other sexual sins, because that would be unkind. I pray that we will be patient, kind, and journey with our brothers and sisters no matter what our sexual temptations are, because that's what love does. I pray that we will be a community of kind love, and therefore watch our words and curb our stupid jokes, because that is childish and it's unkind, and that's not what love does. And I pray that we will journey with one another in love and fight the good fight, because that's what patient love does. And that we will never look down our noses at anybody else's struggle with sin, because we know our own hearts. Because love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant. Verse 5 describes how I pray that our posture would be toward the non-Christian world and the gay community around us. Love is not rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. I pray that we will be a community of love that is never rude, but that we will show every human being created in the image of God the dignity and respect and love due to every single one of our neighbors, especially our gay neighbor. I pray that the non-Christian community around us will know through our words and our actions that we are an open community of love, even if we are not affirming. Because love does not affirm sin. The gospel obliterates it, sets us free. I pray that they'll know that we are a kind community of love that is never rude. Verse 6 says that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. I pray that we will be a church that is courageously loving enough to never rejoice at wrongdoing. I pray against the kind of fear and hatred that leads us to lie about what the Bible is clear about. My friends, when you are tempted to chuck what the Bible says about any aspect of sexuality, including homosexuality, that is not love. That is fear, and that is hate in your heart. To chuck the truth is a grand form of hatred that someone has told you is tolerance. That is not tolerance. That is not love. That is cowardice. It's a facade. We are better than that. We're a community of love. So I pray that we will always rejoice in the truth. And then lastly, verse 7 says that love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. I pray that we will patiently bear with one another our whole lives long, that we will fight the good fight of faith together, always with hope. Our temptations, no matter what they are, though they may ease, will never cease in this life. But my prayer is that we will fight the good fight together with loving hope. Because hope looks to the future, to the day when all of us will, in the twinkling of an eye, meet Christ face to face and have the shackles of our sins and temptations dropped off of our wrists and our ankles and we'll be free. I pray that we'll journey with hope toward that day together, never looking down on one another, no matter what the temptation is, because we know the evil in our own hearts. That's my prayer for us. My prayer that we will be a community of love, real love. Now, the question, of course, is where do we go from here? We've seen why God's wrath is revealed and how it's revealed. Where do we go from here? Quite simply, we go back to verse 16. Take a look at chapter 1, verse 16. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." We go back to the gospel because the gospel is great news for idolaters like us, no matter what our God of choosing has been. The gospel is powerful to forgive us. There's no condemnation because Christ has taken the condemnation on the cross. And we have hope. He's been raised from the dead, and we can follow him. We can now deal honestly, now that we're in Christ and there's no condemnation for us, we can deal honestly with the little idols that jostle for center place in our hearts, and we can walk our whole lives long worshiping the true God and simply enjoying creation and not making it out to be a God that it isn't. And this week in our city groups, and I hope you're part of a city group, we're going to talk really practically about how do you take idols down, worship the true God through Jesus Christ, and just simply enjoy those things. How do we practically do it? That's what we're going to do in our city group, so I want to encourage you to jump into one. But with the rest of our time this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to celebrate the gospel that brings righteousness and freedom to an unrighteous people like us. Yes, is the backdrop dark? It is. But that's where the diamond of the gospel dazzles in absolute brilliance. It's our hope.